Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I'm closing out the Ghosts of Liberalism present tonight. I will continue. I'm going to have a little bit of a segue looking at some of the liberal influences and some of the deception that's found in Christian magazines. But anyway, that will be coming up before I finish out the last phase of my study on liberalism, which I'll call the Ghosts of Liberalism Future. Now, tonight I want to continue with the observations that I have of a liberal church from my hometown area. I collected some materials some time ago from the First Presbyterian Church of Evansville, Indiana. And this is a member of the Presbyterian Church USA. And I've been analyzing some of the sermons and literature of Pastor Kevin Fleming's church. Tonight, I want to look at another sermon transcript that I looked at two last week, and also some of the topics that he addresses in his Ask the Pastor column of a local hedonist monthly magazine, News for You, it's called. Now, the sermon transcript for tonight, the message, the title of his sermon was, What Are You Looking At? And this is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. He's speaking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus here, and he says, The ascension of the Lord has never been all that an important event on the church calendar, according to him. He has some doubts about miracles. Maybe that's part of the reason why he makes that statement. He says that there are the astrophysical aspects of the story that are a problem. People do not simply float away into the sky. Well, something tells me he probably is not looking forward to the rapture, folks. But Jesus did float away into the sky, so to speak. And he made that clear. That's why he recorded it, had it recorded in his word. Now, for this man, that would be a miracle, of course. So that would be a problem. Because for those who aren't true believers in Jesus Christ, miracles are always a problem. And why they can't truly trust the word of God. Now, he says, so from the outset, we have to accept that a literal reading of this story isn't going to prove helpful. And of course, my comment would be with you, no literal reading that would be helpful. And we should always take the scripture as literal unless it is a parable, it's metaphoric language, of which, of course, the scripture contains. But there's no reason not to take scripture and miracles as being literal. The Lord did not tell us not to take it literal. We have to know that certain expressions, Jesus saying, I am the door, he's not talking about being a wooden door. Or talking about, you know, he's not a chicken because he talks about bringing the people under the wing, under his wings. So, you know, that's a certain metaphoric language that we know aren't literal. But we don't reject God's miracles simply because we have a bias towards the supernatural. Now, he says, still, there are other stories of ascensions and assumptions that appear in both sacred and secular writings. Elijah is taken up into the heavens on a chariot of fire. Enoch walked with God and was no more, for God took him. He says, so such stories are not unprecedented. Of course, he refers to them as stories. They're actual facts. But he says, but something tells me that this man, as I said before, isn't really looking for the rapture, because there you have a picture of Enoch walking with God and was no more in the Old Testament, for God took him. But what are these stories trying to tell us? Very often, ascension stories seek to provide a new and exalted status to the one who ascended. Again, I would have to say that when you misinterpret scripture through a secular humanist lens with an anti-supernatural bias, you're always going to be in trouble. He says, so to say with the creed that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God is one way of saying that Jesus is now exalted over all. You know, my comment again would be, it's also a way of saying that Jesus ascended bodily into the heavens. And it was said in those, in that same chapter, in those verses that he's addressing, this same Jesus will return in like manner. He says now, and then comes the rather comical scene in these passages that he's preaching on. The disciples are standing there, first looking at Jesus ascending, and then presumably at the clouds. They are standing there looking at the sky, and then Luke tells us in Acts 1:10-11, while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He says, now, if the angels had been from Evansville, they would have said, "What are you looking at?" "Oh, we're just looking at the sky." "Why?" "We're really not sure." "Don't you think you ought to get on with what he told you to do?" "Guess so." You see, this pastor missed the whole point of what was being said in the scripture here. It's funny how liberals will ignore the word of God and its clear meaning. The angels who were pointing out the second coming of Christ, they weren't rebuking them for looking into the sky instead of, you know, they were looking into the sky and they were, and the angels said, this same Jesus is going to return in like manner. So they were pointing out the second coming was going to come. And of course, we should be looking for his return. And he will return in the sky, as the scripture tells us in many places. Now, we should, in fact, be, you know, there's a scripture that says, look up for your redemption draws near. And that's what we really need to be doing. We living each day, serving God, and looking at the eternal perspective of our life, and not looking at things in a social gospel type of way, as this man would be, and trying to build God's kingdom for him here on earth. Now, he goes on to speak. He says, consider the story of the Presbyterian Church in just my lifetime, and I'll be 60 in December. And he talks about these petty, what I would say, of course, petty secular things that they were fighting about, which his point was they were petty things as well. But he goes on to say, you know, young people, who wants to be part of a group that spends decades fighting? Not many people, and the ones that do are usually only interested in continuing the fight, and not many younger people are interested in fighting. So, you know, we have to take care of the snowflakes. You know, we are told in Jude, verse 3, that we're to defend the faith. We're to give a get an account for the true faith. And, of course, that involves scriptural argumentation, backing up what we're saying with the scripture. But he goes on to say, but over that same 60 years, when we Presbyterians have been at our best, we have seen great accomplishments. We were on the right side of history in the struggle for civil rights for all. We were on the right side of history as we understood the importance of helping people to be housed and fed and clothed and educated before we engaged with them about matters of faith. We were on the right side of history then when 50 years ago, we began talking about caring for the environment. We were on the right side of history when we took the risks of talking about a politic based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's talking about the social gospel. And instead of, you know, and my comment is, you've been on the wrong side of Jesus Christ's priorities of giving us the great commission that we're to fulfill in going out and sharing the gospel, and opting instead for a cultural mandate and the counterfeit social gospel. And you know, I had some thoughts recently. We look in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8, 9, and 10. It talks us the true place of works that God has foreordained, works that we should walk in them. Those of us who've been saved by the grace of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And I think about that compared with the misinterpretation that liberals always take of Matthew 25, verses 30 through 40 and thereon, which is what equates, and that's the main basis for their social gospel. And I think about, well, sure, what are they doing? Is it wrong to help feed the poor and all that? Of course not. That's great. But if you're tying everything up in a temporal type gospel, a social gospel, instead of the eternal gospel, and having your priorities correct, then you're not only misleading yourself, but others. You're the blind leading the blind. And I think of the example, of course, another example would be Shriners, who build hospitals for burn patients. You know, that's great, isn't it? But we know Masonry is a works religion. And those Masons aren't trusting in what Christ has done for them. They won't be saved any other way than the rest of us through Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, of faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, you know, where's the place of works? Well, if people aren't saved and they want to do good works, great. But just don't say that that's what Christians must do to attain heaven, or, again, misplace the priorities between the temporal and the eternal. So, anyway, I've pontificated enough there. Let me move on. Now, he says, sometimes we're a bit like those first disciples, standing there with our feet on the ground and our heads in the clouds. We get a little sidetracked, or a little distracted. We get a little preoccupied. We get a little sidetracked. And I would have to say, yes, the liberals are definitely sidetracked from the truth and for what Christ has told his true believers to do. We are to work for spiritual realities until we're called home. So we're to keep looking up. Keep looking up, saints, and keep serving God and doing what he's called us to do, not this fake counterfeit gospel, social gospel of the liberals. Now, he says, and we are right now in such a moment of grace. We are this very moment at a time when people will offer an open eye and an open ear to those who are authentically serving Jesus Christ. This is a moment when the good news of God's love can be heard and received in new and life-giving ways. There's no new way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done or accomplished for salvation other than trusting in the finished work of Christ and receiving his grace and his mercy and for the work that he did that will bring us into eternal life. So it's up to us, he says, we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, or we can be about the work of expanding the kingdom of God. I would say that people of his ilk are so earthly minded, they are no heavenly or biblically good. And that's why they're going to probably be a part of the earth dwellers who are part, of course, of the harlot church in the book of Revelation, which I refer to often, because the harlot, of course, is the false church, not the faithful bride of Christ, but the harlot church, trying to look good on the outside, but coming far short of what God has called true believers to do in this life. Now, that was the sermon I wanted to look at. Now, I would just finish that section with a verse, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's what's going on with these people who are doing all these good works and all these good deeds, thinking that that's going to provide the means for their salvation before God and be justified towards God. Now, some of the topics from the, I told you, the Ask the Pastor column that he has in the local paper. He deals with several. I only have time to deal with a few. And so I want to look at, someone asked him the question about abortion. What does the Bible say about abortion? Nowhere in the Bible, he says, is there any mention of abortion. He said the Roman Empire, that was, things were practiced, but still Jesus said nothing about this. There is no textual mention of abortion in the Bible. But, and yet we think of Jeremiah 1:5, where God spoke of Jeremiah that he knew him when he was in the womb, that he wasn't just tissue, that he knew Jeremiah as a person in the womb. So the idea that abortion is somehow okay, or that it's not spoken of, or that human beings are just tissue, I should say, that's what I want to stick with that. But anyway, he goes on to say, there are those who would argue that the earth, that the sixth commandment, that you shall not murder, is all that needs to be in play. However, that would also mean that capital punishment and most forms of war would also need to be eliminated. Consistency, he says, is required. And yet, if you look in Spiros Zodiati's Hebrew Greek Study Bible, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, and I want to go there now and read what Mr. Zodiati says about that word. He says this verb occurs in one of the Ten Commandments, referring to an unlawful killing of a human being with malice aforethought, either expressed or implied. The rights of helpless murder victims must not be deprived. Life is sacred and retribution is just. And so there is a place for just war. There is a place for capital punishment. I would say that this man is a false teacher when it comes to his view of abortion and capital punishment, as well as war that he referenced here. He says, while Jesus did not say anything about abortion, he had a lot to say about the poor. Planned Parenthood has become synonymous with safe and legal abortion. But Planned Parenthood is mostly a place where women and men, and especially the poor, can receive reproductive health care services. he says, if people of faith want to decrease the number of abortions, we need to provide free contraception to those who are uninsured or simply can't afford it. Try as religious communities might, people are not going to be converted from their sexual practices. Right. We're not supposed to have self-control or abstinence before marriage. Or what about marriage? How about marriage? You know, that seems to be a way that God has put the sex drives into people can be fulfilled through marriage. And, of course, bringing children into the world. Attacking Planned Parenthood, he says, gets us nowhere. Eliminating the need for abortion is a noble and worthy goal. The best step we could take in achieving that goal is to provide safe, comprehensive, and free birth control to those who are sexually active. Actually, though, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and don't get me wrong, none of us are perfect. We all have our struggles in the flesh, but unrepented of, God makes it very clear, 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. And the list goes on and on. Can't take the time to read it all. You can read that for yourself. But his approach, of course, is not biblical, and it's not truly a loving way to carry through. Now let's look at the next topic, same-sex marriage. And that's a big one. What do you think about same-sex marriage? He says that, is it okay to be gay? I know the six passages that are quoted to be anti-gay, but for me and for many Christians, the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Nothing. Well, actually, Jesus did say something about marriage. He said, haven't you read, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Seems to me that Jesus didn't say anything about, Adam and Steve there. He talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about, that our Creator made them male and female. So, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Well, he said that marriage is for a man and a woman. So same-sex marriage, which is the topic we have here, ain't going to happen. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage, regardless of whether governments want to condone it or impose it or anything else. Now, when he says that for him and many Christians, the Word of God is Jesus Christ, that sounds like the old red-letter Christian movement. Or maybe the no-letter Christians, at least the ones who can't really believe all of the Scripture. As far as I'm concerned, if you can't believe all of it, how can you believe any of it? But also, I want to also mention Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so would the coming of the days of the Son of Man be. And that, of course, as you read in the reference, you read those verses, which I can't take time now, those verses are saying, as it was in the days of Lot. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. And what characterized the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, homosexuality. So the cultural war, we're probably going to lose it. But the overall war, the anarchists against God are going to lose in a big way, in an eternal way. And this man is leading people astray in promoting same-sex marriage. Okay, now again, he talks about how some people have benefited from being involved with same-sex couples, children, etc. He said Then same-sex marriage should be recognized for what it is, authentic marriage. And again, I would just refer him back to the Bible, what Jesus said, since he believes that Jesus is the Word of God. And again, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5, that I repeated earlier. That's how I see it. And then I added, but that's not how God sees it. And Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 really tells us what the problem is here with this man, with this wolf. We know that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Because of this man's dismissive attitude towards the Scripture, he resorts to his own logic and his own understanding. And that's never a place you want to go. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction. Now, the next topic that he grabs hold of here is hell. somebody's asking, you know, about if God is love, loves mankind, and wants to forgive us of our sins, then why is there a hell? The idea of hell is fraught with difficulty. Conservative Christians who take the Bible literally can quote chapter and verse about hell, the lake of fire, and eternal damnation. That is what they believe, and you won't talk them out of it. Thank God. Thank God that you can't talk us out of it. We're going to continue to warn people and give them the life-giving true gospel. Jesus Christ had no problem with it. He died to keep us out of hell. And by the way, this might be helpful to some of you when we see certain people, even you people that you wouldn't think of coming to this conclusion, certain Christian leaders who no longer believe in hell or everlasting destruction and punishment. If you look at John 3:16, the part of the verse that says they should not perish but have everlasting life, and if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that people are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. If you look at those two words, everlasting in John 3:16, everlasting life, and everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, guess what? Same word, everlasting, eternal. Okay? And the good news is Jesus took the punishment, took our punishment, so we don't have to go there. It says, the idea of the God of love eternally torturing and punishing people seems completely out of sync. I cannot reconcile the two ideas. Well, that's because, you know, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 describes the state that you're in. And we should pray for this man, of course. I don't want to be flippant about anybody who is headed to hell, which, of course, apparently this man is. He doesn't even believe it exists, so apparently he hasn't received the forgiveness of his sins to avoid going there. Now, he gives some of his liberal redefinitions of hell here. He says, there are various kinds of hell. Traditional definitions of hell often remind us that hell is whenever we are separated from God, from others, and from ourselves. We live in a hell of our own creation. Addiction is hell, abuse is hell, blah, 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 blah. The point is, what he's doing is he's redefining biblical terms, which is what all liberals and cultists do to deceive people. Hell is very clearly defined in Scripture. And to redefine it, well, he's showing himself really to be misleading, a wolf, actually, in sheep's clothing. Think of the number of ways we are separated from God, from others, and from who we are meant to be, and you'll see varieties of hell. Authentic faith challenges us to bridge the distances we created and allow to be created that are the cause of separation. It dares us to reach out in compassion and kindness and heal the wounds that separate us from each other. Hell, especially the ones we created for ourselves, is always conquered by the power of love. Well, we didn't create hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But there's going to be a lot of people that are going to go there. And unfortunately, Mr. Kevin Fleming doesn't believe in hell. Now, with the remainder of my time, I need to move to my next topic. And that is there one true religion? He says, for as long as there's been religion, there has been an argument over whose is true and whose isn't. Wars have been fought over this question. At the heart of every religion is the search for God. Every religious tradition seems to be on a quest to know who God is and how we can relate to God and to one another. Jesus, although, of course, I would say, of course, as I do, it seems every week I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It says, however, the quest for God, a God who is bigger than our ability to understand, is limited by its very nature. The finite cannot fully understand or comprehend or experience the infinite. So, no religion can ever claim to have 100% of the truth. But I thought he was telling us in another one of his answers columns that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And if Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the truth, then I would say we can claim as biblical Christians to have 100% of the truth. Only God's Word can claim 100% of the truth, and it points to Jesus Christ as Savior. This is one of the reasons, he says, why conversation between religious traditions is so critically important. The insights I gain from my friends and religious traditions beyond my own offer reinforcement and insight to my own practice of faith. The prayers of other traditions lead me to pray in new way. How? This is the blind leading the blind. You know, how can a false religion, how can the prayers of a false religion lead me to pray in new ways? Or if they can, I'd better ditch that quick because I'm being deceived. Now, also it says, this does not mean I am not a Christian, he says. I am and always will be. Well, according to his definition of what a Christian is, but not according to the Bible, I believe. And again, I don't know his heart, but I can say from what he says and testing what he says that it's very possible he will be one of the Matthew 7:21-23 crowd who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do all these great things and great works in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You know, I never knew you because you didn't come to me through Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to say, you didn't come to God through me. And you chose the way of Cain instead of Abel. Abel sacrificed. Cain chose to do it his own way, do his own thing. And that's what all this liberal theology and these cults are actually doing. It's the way of Cain. Now, just to close out, I didn't get a chance to go where I wanted to in one regard, and that's because I just ran out of time. But I had wanted to comment on the Presbyterian Church USA has a devotional called These Days. And in it, it is just chock full of what we would call contemplative spirituality. That, of course, as I've said before, is not, you know, a coincidence. When you reject the Word of God, you have to open yourself up to other ways to be in contact with God. So anyway, wasn't able to talk about that, but you find that in liberalism and in a lot of evangelical churches, and it's a shame. God bless you all. Keep looking up. I hope you'll be with me next week. God bless.